As many of you know, I have great fashion sense. Why is there a nervous laughter? No, I do. And I've been given accolades for my fashion sense, my awareness, being up on the trends of the day. And I can give you an example of that if you don't believe me. For many years, I thought it was fashionable and correct to wear mid-calf athletic socks. And I really thought that was what everyone else did. I mean, everyone else that I ever saw. And it was more than just fashion. The reason we wore mid-calf white athletic socks when we were playing a sport is that it could catch the sweat that was running down your leg before it entered your shoe. So I love it when fashion merges with practicality. I love it. But then I start noticing some weird things were happening. I saw some of the guys, as I got older, some of the guys in high school starting to wear these socks up to their knees, and they were wearing different colored socks. And I said, my goodness, they have absolutely no fashion sense or taste. Then I started to realize that as things kept changing, that all of a sudden their socks were no longer coming hardly out of their shoe. And I used to think that that was acceptable for the ladies. And that's what the women would wear, those little ankle socks. But since I have such fashion sense, I went out and bought a pack of socks that don't go up to my mid-calf. They actually stop just out of the shoe. And finally, I can go to the gym with my children with less embarrassment. Actually, they'll actually come to the gym now with me, and they wouldn't come before. You say, oh, that's silly. That's stupid. Actually, I have absolutely no fashion sense. And that's why you were nervously laughing. Anything that I have, if I look halfway decent this morning, it's not because of me. It's because I have a wife that happens to know, you know, plaid, stripes, polka dots don't combine at one time. But isn't fashion an interesting thing? I love clothes that I'm comfortable in. I love clothes that meet a purpose. When you go out hunting and you're walking through brush, they've got these pants that have brush guards on the front. I love them. I love them. They're not fashionable, but they work. It's really something that works. Mid-calf athletic socks work. It does a purpose. It serves a purpose. But fashion is always changing. Fashion is a statement. You wear certain things so people think differently about you. Isn't that what fashion is? And I'm not saying we shouldn't be fashionable at all. I think we need to be at least somewhere within the last 10 years of where fashion has gone. And it's usually a lot cheaper if you buy it 10 years after it's been hot. I like that. But today I'm going to be speaking about being famous for more than just fashion. And that's the title of my message today. We're in Romans chapter 1. And we're looking at Rome. And Rome is really, even today, thought of as one of the top three or four cities in the world when it concerns fashion. Valentino is all you have to say if you want to prove that point. And at least they think of today, they think of themselves as cutting edge in the fashion department with Paris and New York and Milan. But the church in Rome was not famous for fashion, that I'm aware of. But today we're going to discover they were famous for a really interesting reason. And let's get into that. Romans chapter 1, and we'll look at verse 8 to begin. And my first point this morning is reputation. And while we go over this topic, realize that we all individually have a reputation. What are you known for? Is it your fashion sense? Or is it something else? And then as a church, our church is known for something by other people. What is our church known for? So let's get into our study of the book of Romans, and we're in chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers. So instantly we find out what they're famous for is not shoes or ties or fashion. What the Roman church was famous for in the time of Paul was their faith. Was the fact that they believed something. And they didn't just believe it, they lived it. Y'all heard the saying, all roads lead to Rome? And at that day, that was the capital of the world. It was the place. And as all roads led to Rome, so did all roads lead from Rome. And all the world had heard of the faith of these Christians. Isn't that awesome? I mean, wouldn't you, if you're thinking spiritually, want everyone to know your faith? I think there's some people here today, that's not really your heart, though. You'd really rather people know you for your sense of fashion or your ability to think quickly or make good judgments or your ability to see an opportunity in the market and make money. That's what you want to be known for. But the Christians at this time in Rome, and maybe they weren't even aware of this, and I kind of think they weren't. Famous people, the ones that I appreciate that are famous, aren't trying to be famous. They're just doing the work that they're doing, and those that are famous for the Lord, they're doing the work for God. They're doing it for not their glory, but God's glory. And you know what? Sometimes that will end up in fame. So Paul here is saying, hey, as I travel from place to place, and Paul was a traveler, he never made it to Rome, but he had been around, and everywhere he went, he heard commendations about the Roman Christians. He wanted to go there. We already discussed that last time, and eventually he would go there, but he was complimenting them in his opening comments about how famous they were for their faith. He was noting that they were a healthy church. They were a church at that time that they were not afraid to take a stand. And it says that their faith was spoken of. How is it that their faith was spoken of? It's because they must have been sharing it. Their faith would not have been known throughout the whole world if they had kept it in. I know Christians that know they're saved and on their way to heaven. They've realized they're a sinner. They put their trust in Jesus as the only Savior who died on the cross and rose again. They believe in Him. They are born again. And they keep it to themselves. You say, well, if we're commanded to go and tell others, and if we don't, are we still going to go to heaven? Absolutely, yes. Why is that? It's because salvation is apart from any works whatsoever. But does that mean we shouldn't share faith? No, it means we should share faith because we love God. We love Jesus. We love what He has done for us. And later we're going to find out that we all actually have indebtedness that we need to address in our life. But they were a sharing church. They were a healthy church. They were a famous church. And I think Paul addresses this and says this to them, not so they could be puffed up or proud. Wow, we're pretty famous. Paul says everyone around the world has heard of us. Isn't that great? Aren't we great? You know, you put your hand up in the air, you reach it behind you, and you pat yourself on the back. It's kind of hard to do. That's not why he was saying this. Why was he saying this to the Romans? I think it's because he wanted them to be aware of the high expectations that others had of them. Now, what was one of the main reasons Paul was addressing these Christians with this letter? It was because he wanted them to be solid doctrinally. He could see that they could easily go off in error. And if you were to look at the history of the Roman church, you would see that that did happen, that they did go off. And if you were to trace the history, they weren't always famous for their faith. They became famous for other things. So they didn't heed, but at least at this time, they had a great reputation. Another thing I think this shows us and teaches us is that Paul understood the local church. He also understood the universal church. The local church, the local called out assembly of believers, they meet in a certain location, locale, and they are autonomous. They operate independently. They answer to the chief shepherd. That's biblical. We believe in that. We believe that we are a biblical church and that we don't answer to a denomination. We don't answer to a hierarchy, but that we are independent. But that doesn't mean that we're not needing to be interdependent with other churches, that we do recognize there are other local churches, and all of the different local churches around the world make up the body of Christ and the universal church. So we believe in the universal church. We find it biblically, and we find it here. Paul is addressing this. He says, you know, I appreciate the locale, the local churches, but I also appreciate the body of Christ around the world, because he's addressing the Romans from a different place. He had some acquaintances there in Rome, and we'll find out here and also in our study of Acts that he knew two people by the name of Aquila and Priscilla. Aquila and Priscilla. Isn't that an interesting combination of husband and wife? It's kind of like Ananias and Sapphira. Ananias and Sapphira, though, aren't known for the same things that Aquila and Priscilla were known for. But Aquila and Priscilla were friends of Paul's. They were from Rome. They had met him in different places, and they were tent makers, as Paul was. But he didn't know the rest of the people, but he could rejoice in their gifts and their abilities and their faith because of the universal church. He says, I thank my God. That's the first thing he says. I thank my God. And folks, we must always, always, always be thankful people. The moment we stop realizing what we have, we start bemoaning what we don't have. And when you start that, you start going down a road you should not be traveling on. That's a road the devil wants you on. To just moan and groan about what you don't have. And you know what? When you start that, where does that end? What you don't have. A lot of things we don't have, but who cares? What do we have? And Paul says, I thank my God for you. He's a thankful person. He's always thanking God for something. And when I go to a doctor, and when that doctor wants to check the condition of my heart, the doctor will take a stethoscope and listen to my heart. Why? Because that speaks volumes. The doctor can look at me, and unless I'm blue and motionless and not breathing, he might not be able to tell me the condition of my heart. But he listens to my heart, and he's able to really have an understanding of where I'm at health-wise. The same thing with a Christian. You can say a lot with your lips, but until you actually do things with your life, that shows true thankfulness. Start with your lips, absolutely. Thank God, thank other people, but you must live that way. You must live a thankful life. And Paul was great at living a thankful life. And maybe that's something that we all need to hear today. We need to live a thankful life. And it says that Paul, in his spirit, he's talking about his innermost person, it says in verse 9, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his son. What does it, my spirit, mean? I think a modern idiom, a modern way to understand that, maybe how we might say it today, is with all my heart. That might be a way that we would say it from the bottom of my heart. Now, we're not talking about the pump. We're talking about our innermost person. Paul said spirit. And that's what we're talking about. How do we understand the spirit of a man? Well, I think this is a good illustration. If you have a famous author and he dies and his estate goes up for auction, you have another man that comes in and tells the auctioneer that he'll pay a huge price for the whole lot. And he gets all the books, he gets the shelves, he gets the desk of the author, he gets the pen of the author, he gets the chair of the author. He gets all that to his house, he sits down, he's got all the author's books, and he's got all the author's shelves and all the furniture, and the pen of the author is in his hand. Is he going to be a great author? No, because it's the spirit of the man. The gift that God has put in each and every one of us, not only does he give us our body, but he gives us all a unique spirit and different abilities and different things that we can or can't do. But whatever he has given us, may we recognize that it's from God, our spirit. And may we line up our spirit with the Holy Spirit. May we have a sense that we deep down want to do what God wants us to do. And this is what Paul is saying. I'm thanking God. And this is the God that I serve with my spirit through Jesus. And then he talks about praying for these people. And we're going to see this again and again when we study Romans or any of the epistles. Prayer is so essential and so important. He says, I pray without ceasing. I make mention of you always in my prayers. I don't know how much we realize, but prayer of another person for you is so important. I don't even think until now the Christians in Rome even knew Paul was praying for them. Do you know there could be someone praying for you that you don't even know about? Praying for you? And then later on, Paul says at the close of the letter, he asked the Christians in Rome to pray for him. I love it when I'm on the phone with someone. And this happens with a lot of our pastors and missionaries that have gone out from here or we know. And they say, Pastor Scudder, I prayed for you today. Man, I love that. Why? Because I need it. You need it. We need other people praying for us. We need to be praying for other people. And Paul is asking them to pray for him as he's contemplating a trip to Rome. Now, Paul says, pray for me as I contemplate coming to Rome. And the Christians take that seriously, put it on a list. And every day they pray for Paul as he wants to come to Rome. Does that help? Is that important? Well, I think you'll see that it was important because Paul did make it to Rome. It was God's will to go to Rome, but it wasn't the path that Paul probably would have expected. For we find that Paul went to Jerusalem, and there he was arrested. He was arrested. Now he's defending himself. Now he's going to be in jail. He's going to be in prison. He's going to be chained to a Roman centurion. He appeals to Caesar as a Roman citizen. You know what? He did make a journey to Rome, but it wasn't the way that he thought. Do you think those Roman Christians knew about all that would happen? They did not. But the very fact that they cared enough, he cared enough to pray for them, they cared enough to pray for him, that in this this journey that he made to Rome, it was a different journey than he expected, but it was a journey that God wanted. But those prayers from Rome to him were so important and so necessary. Not only was he arrested and chained to a centurion, but on the way to Rome, what happened? Shipwreck. Boy, did he need those prayers. When that wind was howling, the waves were crashing. He needed those prayers for not only him, but the hundreds of people that were on the ship. And you know why God did all that? Do you know why he asked for prayer? It's because God had a magnificent plan that would unfold and it would touch many more lives than if Paul had just gotten on a 747 and gone right into Rome. See? He had other people that his life was going to impact. And I think it's because of the prayers of the Christians in Rome. I think it's important for us to pray for each other, to pray for our missionaries, to pray for our pastors, to pray for our friends, to pray for the lost to be saved. We must never underestimate the importance and the power of prayer. And if it's something that you're not accustomed to, it's something that you might do for the food, maybe, unless you're really hungry, you pray real quick and then you eat and that's all you do. That's the only prayer that you make to God. You need to do what Paul did. You need to make it a priority in your life. And the Romans made it a priority in his life. And then we see the second thing is not just the reputation of the Romans, but we also find the request of Paul in verse 10. Making request, if by any means now at length I might have a prosperous journey by the will of God to come unto you. So, of course, that was his prayer, that he would have a prosperous journey. For I long to see you, that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift to the end you may be established. That is, that I may be comforted together with you by the mutual faith both of you and me. Now, I would not have you ignorant, brethren, that oftentimes I purposed to come unto you, but was let hitherto. In other words, he wasn't allowed to at that time. He had his plans, but God had other plans, that I might have some fruit among you also, even as among other Gentiles. So his request is simple, that I would be permitted by God to make a journey to you. And when we start thinking about journey, I think of more than just Paul's trip from Jerusalem to Rome. I think of a life journey. I think of Abraham, who was a sojourner. He was one that was a wanderer, one that didn't have a permanent home, who lived in a tent. And it says that he longed for an eternal city, a permanent place. We as well are just sojourning. We had better not put our stakes too deep, because if you're a Christian, if you believe in Jesus Christ, if you've trusted him as your only way to heaven, and now you're serving him and loving him, he has a journey for you. But this journey might not be in one place the whole time. It might be, but the point is we need to think of ourselves not as permanent residents of this place. Most of us are citizens of the United States. That's our citizenship. If you leave this country, you get a passport that says you're a citizen of the United States of America. But is that really our citizenship? Is that really the country that we belong to? Or is there something greater and more permanent, something more wonderful? And we need to keep that in mind as we make our decisions and as we go through the journey. You know, anybody that's ever gone in a boat, you know how important a chart is. The chart is a map that somebody else has drawn up. They've been able to see hazards underwater, and they've been able to mark those hazards like a rock or a reef or a bar, a sandbar or something like that. And they mark it on the chart so that when you take your journey, that you can avoid all of those things that have harmed other people. And I think when I think of the journey of life, I think that God has a chart for us. He has a certain way to go. You say, well, wait a second. Didn't Paul get shipwrecked? Maybe Paul wasn't checking his chart. Well, Paul wasn't the captain of that boat. Paul did say, stay on the ship to be saved. They're all ready to jump in the lifeboat. But you know what? Paul was in the will of God. So even if he did get shipwrecked, literally, he was still following the chart that God had given him, impacting on his journey way more people than if he had just got on that 747 and gone right to Rome. Because he was able to minister to the people on the ship. He was able to minister to the man chained. Can you imagine having someone chained to you all the time? Don't you think if you're a dedicated Christian, that person's going to find all about Jesus and what he's done for you? I hope so. What about the people at the island that he ministered to? What about all of the people that eventually he would meet in Rome because of his imprisonment, because of the shipwreck? His journey was a lot different than he thought it would be. But his journey was exactly what God wanted because he was in the will of God. And he wanted to have a prosperous journey. And you know, he did. You say a shipwreck and imprisonment is prosperous? You mean God can actually take bad things and make them good for us? I don't think Paul was saying, this is great. I love the wind. I love the rain. I love the big waves. I love the fact that the ship is about to sink. This is great. Praise the Lord. I think he was saying, Lord, I wouldn't mind if the wind stopped right now. But you know what? In Philippians 1:12, it says, but I would you should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel, so that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and in all other places. And many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. After it was all said and done, he said, everything that's happened to me, I understand it was for a reason. That although the ship did get grounded, we were saved and God got the glory. And even though these other things had happened to him and he was bound by his bonds, he was saying other people now have more boldness to preach the gospel because what's come upon me. Oh, Christian, may we never forget how important it is for us to recognize that God knows what he's doing. And if we're really interested in his will and we want to do what he wants us to do every day, from the youngest to the oldest in this room watching on TV, you must realize one thing. He has a journey for you and his plan is perfect. And he can take the most difficult and horrible situations and make them so great and so wonderful. And when you are in that permanent city, when you are in that final place, you're going to say, look at that. Look at that. Wasn't that incredible how God just, I don't know how he did it, but he did it. And he did so many great things. It showed his power and it showed his love. And now more people are up here with me because of the journey that he allowed. So may we remember that the spirit of Paul's prayer was answered. He wanted to go to Rome. He got to Rome. Not exactly in every detail of what he thought would happen, but it was by the will of God. By the will of God that he made this prosperous journey. Bad things might happen, and it might still be within God's will. He wanted to impart some spiritual gift, it says. And now let me tell you something, a little secret of the pastor. When the pastor has been preparing a sermon for at least a week, if not longer, and then he finally gets to share the sermon, it might not be a relief to you to hear the sermon, but it's a relief to the pastor. Because he wants to impart and share what he's learned, and he wants you to know all about it. And I hope that you're receiving it with that same enthusiasm and excitement. Say, man, this is great stuff. I want to learn more. I want to be more famous than fashion. I want people to know me not by the statement of my clothes, but by the statement of my faith. I want people to see a difference in me, not only by my words, but by my life. I want people to see how God is making a unique path and a journey for me, and he knows what he's doing. And it might not seem like the greatest thing, but it is the greatest thing. So as I prepare this, I want to give it to you and I want to impart this to you, and I want you to receive it with joy and enthusiasm. And I want it to make a difference in your life, not because I'm anything great, but because God's word is great. And you know what? Paul, too, he says, I want to get there. I want to meet you. I want to know you. I want to impart unto you something. Something. And then he talks about fruit. Fruit is something that after it's picked, it's perishable, right? Fruit in its nature is something that has to be used pretty quickly for it to still be good. And what's this fruit talking about? Obviously, it's not literal fruit, but what is it? Well, Jesus mentions fruit when he's talking to his disciples in John 15, verse 16. He says to them, ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you. Now, Calvinists might say, well, there's proof that God preselects certain people to be saved, and certain people to be lost. No, salvation is our will. It's our choice. Jesus died for all people. All people can be saved. OK, those that accept Christ, you are a chosen people, a peculiar people. God wants now you to be conformed to the image of his son. And that has been predetermined. The path that you'll be on, but God wants all to be saved. You say, well, what about this verse? Well, he's talking about choosing his 12. He could have chosen for any number of people that were believers in him at that time, but he chose sovereignly those 12. Why those 12? I don't know. But obviously he knows what he's doing. So that's what that means. But he's chosen them and ordained them for a purpose. And what was that? That ye should go and bring forth, say it, fruit. and that your fruit should remain. Now, wait a second. I just said that fruit is perishable. It's one of the most perishable commodities that we have. If it's not protected in a certain way or consumed quickly, it'll rot away. But Jesus is saying that he wants them to go bring forth fruit and the fruit should remain. How is it possible? How is it possible? Well, it's talking about different types of fruit than what we're used to. You know what I think of something that is perishable? Something that's wonderful and beautiful, but goes away quickly? I think of a soap bubble. You ever see a kid with a soap bubble? They make that thing and they're so proud of it and it's so beautiful and it's so wonderful and it's like gone. So you say, well, how can we get that soap bubble to last longer so we can admire it and admire that the beauty of the soap bubble? How about if we have a painter take and paint the soap bubble on a canvas? Now, all of a sudden, we have something that just disintegrated quickly in front of our eyes. Now, that could be something that can be preserved. But yet, won't that canvas rot one day and fall apart and fade away? Absolutely. So what's really lasting? What's really something that will last for all eternity? It's the things that you do. They're beautiful and they're laid up in heaven. They will not perish and they will not fade away. So what are the fruits that we can be part of that Paul wanted those Roman Christians to be part of? Well, there's three things. One is the conversion of sinners. Someone that gets saved is one of the greatest, most imperishable fruits that we can ever produce. The only thing you can take to heaven is a friend. So in Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 9, Paul was speaking to the Christians in Corinth, and he says in verse 22, to the weak became I weak, that I might gain the weak. I am made all things to all men that I might, by all means, save some. That's fruit. One person that comes to the knowledge of faith because of your life is fruit. And it's imperishable fruit. It's fruit that will last forever. And this is fruit. And then we also have another piece of fruit that he wanted to produce in them. And that was to comfort them and advance them as individual Christians and believers. In Philippians 1:22, it says, but if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor. OK, what's the fruit of his labor? Look down at the end of verse 25. It says, for your furtherance and joy of faith. That's what he wanted in their lives. He wanted them to know and grow and be more like Jesus. And that was fruit, the fruit of his labor, the furtherance of those Christians and joy of the faith. And then also the growth of the church. Paul wanted that to be fruit, the growth of the church. In Romans 15, and it says in verse 20, yea, so I have strived to preach the gospel, not where Christ was named, lest I should build upon another man's foundation. But as it is written, to whom he was not spoken of, they shall see, and they that have not heard shall understand. It's such a joy to bring the gospel to a place that they have just never heard it. And that's fruit. It's fruit. As people from this church have gone to the Philippines, and it's fruit when you give to this church and we send out missions teams. It's fruit that you'll be able to lay up for yourselves in heaven, and it's an imperishable fruit. It's an eternal fruit. And those are the things that we should be famous for, not fashion, not something that's fleeting, not something that will just pop or disintegrate. And think of fashion. Think of the clothes. If they wear on the red carpet at the Oscars, which I don't care anything about that, but it's a big faux pas to wear the wrong outfit to that event. And they'll talk about you for years, not because of how good you were in your profession, but they'll talk about how stupid you are for wearing that whatever it was. It's so stupid. It's so fleeting. You might be out of style even the very day that you wear it. Don't be known for that. Don't make that the thrust of your life. Remember that we are sojourning. We're on a journey. We want to be fruit bearers. We want to be bearing fruit that is eternal. It says that I may be comforted together with you. And isn't that wonderful? How we can be comforted together with this mutual faith that we have. How when we give, the seed comes back to harvest. The giver becomes the receiver. The ocean is going to receive the rain that it gives off in evaporation. These are things that we have to keep in mind as we interact with one another and we pray for other people. And we want the best for other people. David Brainerd said this about fruit. He said, I cared not where or how I lived or what hardships I went through so that I could gain but so that I could but gain souls to Christ. While I was asleep, I dreamed of these things. And when I waked, the first thing I thought of was this great work. All my desire was for the conversion of the heathen, and all my hope was in God. The famous missionary that rode by horseback and won many to Christ in this country's early history. And the point three is responsibility. We've looked at reputation. We've looked at Paul's request. And now we're going to look at his responsibility and our responsibility. He says in verse 14 of Romans 1, I am debtor. People have pointed out that there's three I ams in Paul's verses in these few verses here. He's not using the word I am in the sense that Jehovah, Jesus would as Jehovah to declare himself God. He's certainly not doing that. But he does say, I am a debtor, both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. So as much as in me, I am, there it is, the second one, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome. And next week, you're going to hear the third I am. I am not ashamed. So the three I ams, I am a debtor. I am ready to preach the gospel. I was so thrilled when I found out that my mortgage company went bankrupt. I was so happy. I said, this is great. No more mortgage payments. This is wonderful. Until I got a letter to say another company assumed the debts that I owed and they'll be happy to take my monthly check. What is that? Suddenly realizing that I was in debt and then I thought I was out of debt, but now I'm in debt again. That's exactly what it's like for a Christian. When you're born, you're in debt. You're in debt because you were born a sinner. If you were born of a mother and a father, you're born a sinner. I'm pretty sure all of you were born that way. Okay, we're born in sin, and then not only do we have a debt to start, we increase the red ink on the debt side of the column every day of our life. We're in debt. And then we realize that Jesus paid it all. He comes in, he writes that check, stamped paid in full. We've put our trust in him because we can't do anything about our debt. He paid it on that cross. We believed it. We accepted it. We received it. It was put to our account. We're out of debt. No longer are we in debt to sin. No longer do we have to suffer eternally in hell separated from God. Praise be to God that he's paid that debt. And then suddenly we start to realize that no longer am I in debt to sin, but now should I not be in debt to the one that paid the price? You remember our glad title, slave? How Paul said, I'm a doulos. I am a voluntary bond slave. I do it because he has paid the price for me. It's the least I could do to serve him. It's the same idea here. I'm a debtor, he says to the Greeks and to the barbarians. By the way, if you're a Greek, you thought of everybody else as a barbarian. Okay? So when Paul says to the Greeks and barbarians, to the wise and unwise, the Greeks thought they were wise and everyone else was unwise. So he says, Greeks and barbarians, he's speaking, I'm in debt to the world. I'm not in debt to sin anymore. I've been saved, but now I'm in debt to the gospel. Now I owe the world to tell the world. And there's several things that we can see how we are in debt as a Christian. We owe a debt of gratitude. Debt of gratitude, not to be saved or stay saved. Romans 8:1 says there is now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. There's no debt over there anymore. We don't have to be in debt, have a debt of gratitude to Jesus, because if we don't, then he'll kick us out. No, this is because we love him and because we want to lay up fruit in heaven that we realize that we're in debt in these five ways. We have a debt of gratitude. The forgiven sinner is clear in the book of God's judgment, but he owes a lot to the Redeemer. And we're just as deeply in debt as ever, but now it's a debt of gratitude. It's a debt that will really never, ever to be able to be paid off. But the more we realize the debt of gratitude, the happier we're going to be. When you're in debt, you have all these people calling you, trying to get their money. You have this debt and that debt and this debt and that debt. It's not a real joyous place to live, is it? To be in debt and the collectors are after. But when you're in debt to Christ, the deeper you find that you're in debt of gratitude, the happier you're going to be, because you're starting to realize all that he's done for you. And I just want to do this for him. And I just think of myself as in debt, the debt of mercy. If you've received mercy, you owe mercy. Owing God. One author said, the treasury of missions would always be full if the authority of Christ were as effective in the hearts of Christians as that of the government. I think you should pay your taxes, however hurtful that is. Should, and you better. You better not be in debt to the government. Boy, we better realize how indebted we should be to God. How about the debt of the gospel? Do you think there's a statute of limitations when Christ said, "Go ye into all the world"? No, we're indebted to the gospel. We have a debt of time. Debt of time. What was Paul? He was a tent maker. But I don't think he let that consume him. He used his occupation to further the gospel. So he owed a debt of time to Christ. He didn't get so involved and so consumed by work that he couldn't do ministry. No, he used the money that he was able to make from work to do ministry. That's the way it ought to be. That's the proper balance if we owe a debt of time. And then the debt to all. He says to the barbarians, to the Greeks, all people he had a debt. And again, Calvinism, you don't have a debt to all people. You just have a debt to the people Jesus died for. Well, if he died for all people, then we have a debt to all people. And therefore, we must consider ourselves, as Paul, a debtor because he felt he owed everybody the chance to hear the message of the gospel. The gospel, one person has said, is like manna. So long as Israel used it, as they collected it, it was a blessing and it was wonderful. But until when they started hoarding it and trying to say, well, then I'm not going to go out the next day and I'm just going to collect enough. And you know what? It would corrupt. So friend, may I beg you to go out every day with the gospel. Go out every day and say, this is the bread of heaven, and bring it to people. And the moment we stop doing that, I believe there's something that starts eating away at us. And it's something that really, I think, hurts the heart of God. Paul was in debt. We're not in debt to sin. That's been paid by Jesus Christ. Those that receive it, you're marked paid in full. But now we realize suddenly that we're in debt to the gospel. In debt because of mercy. In debt because of gratitude. We're in debt to time. In debt to all people. I am ready, Paul says. I am ready. And that really will dovetail into next week. I am ready to hear my dad preach. I am not ashamed. I am not ashamed. I am ready. Are you ready? Are you ready? Are you famous for more than just fashion? I'm ready. I am ready. These things, 1 John 5:13 says, have I written unto you, that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that you have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. And if you're here today, and if you died right now, you say, if you keep going, I might just die right now. No, we're going to end right now. But I'm ready to preach the gospel right now. If you died right now, where would you go? You say, well, I hope I'd go to heaven. I want to go to heaven. You know there's a heaven. You know there's a hell. And you better know that, because that is something that we have inside of us. We know that. And the Bible tells us about it. But you don't have to go to hell. You are in debt to sin. You're born with it. You add to that every day. You need that paid off. Jesus made that payment on the cross when he died. When he became sin for the world, he never sinned. He became sin. He died. Payment was made at that moment. He was put into the grave. The door was sealed, but his body did not remain there. We're going to go look in a week or two and see if his body is there. It's not. I've already seen it. The tomb is empty, for he is risen. And that proves that God accepted the payment for sin. But that's not just applied to everyone's account. It has to be received. So that's offered to all people today. It's offered as a gift. It says it's for by grace, the verses on the wall over here, for by grace are you saved through faith, and not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So it's when you believe it's not what you can do, it's what he did, then you're saved. If you believe you can work it, pay it off yourself, you're still in debt, and you'll always be in debt. I'm debt free. Oh, I still owe the mortgage company, whoever it is. I don't even know who it is anymore. Just somebody likes to take my money every month. I don't know who it is. But they don't complain. I don't have any choice. But you know what? I'm not in debt to sin. My sins have been paid for. I've received the gift of eternal life through faith. Have you?